Revelation 2, if you haven't turned there by now, the reading that was up on the board a moment ago, Revelation 2, 12 through 17, the church in Pergamum. Say it with me. Everybody say it once. Pergamum. It's a fun word. It's one of the most fun words in Scripture. It just is so fun to say. Pergamum. It just is. You'll figure it out later. Letters to the churches. We've been going through the letters to the churches. In Revelation, we've looked at the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna. This week, we're looking at the church in Pergamum. And as we've gone through this, there's a through line in each of these lessons that I want to bring out. This week, I want to talk about the idea of inconsistency. The scripture or the sermon title in the bulletin, having it both ways. I had to have it in on Tuesday, which is way ahead of usual. I would have changed that if I could have to something to do with inconsistency. No one is all good or all evil. Have you ever noticed that? Nobody is all good or all evil. Everyone has some redeeming qualities, and everybody has flaws. Everybody has some good and some bad within them. Nobody is 100% either way. Your good and evil within the human heart is a gradient. It's not an either or. Now, in the eyes of God, righteous versus unrighteous, that is an either or. But as we think about what makes a person, quote unquote, good or evil, acts of righteousness versus acts of wickedness, it's a gradient. It's a scale within the human heart. People, as we try to strive to be closer to God and more like Christ, we're moving along the scale to righteous in our actions, the percentage of our actions that are in line with God's word, the percentage of our thoughts that are in keeping with his will. And as we move from Christ, again, we move down that gradient towards away from God, towards evil. And yet even people who are on the extreme end of this scale, as it were, people throughout history, everybody has some redeeming qualities. Why is that? Because at the very least, everyone is made in the image of God and all that goes along with that. Now, as we think about how this applies in the church, this applies within Christianity as well. And it's just a different section of the scale, really. In the letters to the churches, we have seen several kinds of Christian struggles. And the Christians, the churches there, should have been on the good side of things. But even within Christianity, nobody is all good. Nobody has everything figured out. Nobody is 100% doing what God wants all the time. Everybody has issues. Everybody has inconsistency. And that's the plague of mankind, is inconsistency. We want to be righteous. We want to be good. We want to do what God wants. And yet there are things that hold us back. There are ways that we miss the mark. There are ways that we struggle. Everybody within Christianity, everybody who is a Christian has these difficulties. Nobody is all good. And as we think about these letters to the assemblies, he's writing to his own people. He's writing to Christians. So in some respects, they are succeeding in some way, right? They're doing some good things. Otherwise, they wouldn't be included in the letters to his churches. These people are doing some things righteous, but they're also struggling. They've got inconsistencies. These letters serve to highlight the various inconsistencies within these assemblies. Those who claim to belong to Christ, claim to do his will, claim to want to serve him, but in some way or another are missing the mark. And that's where that word sin comes from, isn't it? That's what the word literally means. To sin is to miss the mark. To miss the mark, as in, you can think about it as an archery. You miss the target. That's the word sin. The Ephesians, we looked at the Ephesians, they were concerned with doctrine, that is to say, they were very concerned with right and wrong teaching, but they had abandoned their first love. They had strayed and had forgotten the first works. And so we see in the church in Ephesus, they were doing some right things, they were doing some wrong things. They had inconsistency. It's a struggle for humans of all beliefs. Whatever belief system you subscribe to, inconsistency is a problem. To claim to do one thing and yet to not do it all the way. And in a sense, that's where the word hypocrisy comes from. That's where this idea of hypocrisy is. The church in Pergamum was struggling with another of these inconsistencies. Let's read the text again, Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What were the Pergamum Christians facing? I was trying to figure out the word for one who dwells in Pergamum, and I just abandoned it altogether. What were the Pergamum Christians facing? 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, and here's that phrase again, where Satan dwells. This phrase, where Satan's throne is, or where Satan dwells, it's an interesting phrase, particularly as it applies to this context. Now, the name Satan itself is another of those pesky transliterations. I don't know if you knew that. The most famous of these is baptism, the transliteration of the word baptizo into baptism instead of the translation. Satan is another one of those words. It's not a translation. It's just they've taken the Greek letters and made them into English letters and made a new word from the word satanas, simply meaning adversary or one who opposes another, the adversary. And if we were translating the word Satan, where the adversary's throne is, where the one who opposes you, where his throne is. That's what the word would be translated, and it's a common word, but it's used often in Scripture, contextually in such a way, that it is describing the devil, the ultimate enemy, the enemy of God in the spiritual sense, the one who has elevated himself. And it's used often to describe that being. I think in context, it could easily describe that being. And yet we see in context in the church in Pergamum that this word carries nuance of meaning, flavors of meaning, variants of meaning. The phrase refers to one of several aspects of the city, center of government in the province of Asia, possibly. So where Satan's throne is, this is where literally there was a center of government in Pergamum for that province. Not, of course, God's government, but the government of Rome. Or maybe, perhaps, again, this was another city that was a central point for the imperial cult. Those who worshiped the emperor as deity. So perhaps this is what that's referring to. Or perhaps the seat of judgment for the proconsul who pronounced judgment according to the laws of the land. You can see all the different nuanced flavors of meaning here. As many of any of these entities, the proconsul, the government, the imperial cult, all of these entities would have been one who opposes Christianity or an adversary of Christianity. And I think, of course, ultimately, that Satan, the devil, the ultimate adversary, would have used these entities to persecute the Christians. And that's what we see, isn't it? The word adversary very clearly indicates the kinds of things the church was facing. And as we read that, I'll put that text back up there. As we read this text, it was to the point that some people were dying. So the adversary, the idea of adversity or opposition, the Christians in Pergamum were very clearly facing such opposition, to the point of death, to the point of shedding of blood if they did not submit to one of these entities, if they did not submit to the government of Rome, if they did not submit to the imperial cult, if they did not submit to the proconsul, if they did not abandon the precepts of Christ and submit to one of these entities, they were obviously facing some sort of persecution. How were they successful? What were they doing well? You hold fast my name and do not deny my faith. This idea of holding fast, they're accomplishing something that is commanded throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on to it. Remain secure in it. Do not abandon it. How about Matthew 10:32-33? I think a more literal idea here. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And I'll put this back up here. You have not denied my faith. This idea of holding fast in the name of Christ and not denying his faith or the loyalty that you have towards him. And as we look at these other scriptures, we see this is an idea that's present throughout scripture. Stay loyal to Christ, but do so in a way that is not only private, not only just your own thing, but in a way that others can see. That might lead to persecution, that might lead to even death. But they were succeeding in that. Even in the face of this opposition, they refused to abandon their loyalty to Christ. They refused to deny him publicly, to say, okay, I no longer follow Christ. That they were publicly and in the midst of this opposition, maintaining that faith. Yet Jesus sees another of those inconsistencies in the Pergamum church. And this is what I'm talking about. Nobody's all good or all bad. You would think from the first few verses of this passage that the church, the Christians in Pergamum were all good. They were holding on in the face of opposition. They were holding fast to the name of Jesus. They were not denying the faith, and yet there was inconsistency in their behavior. They claimed to follow Christ, but they had some issues. Revelation 2, 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality, and you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've already addressed the Nicolaitan problem back when we talked about the church in Ephesus. The sin of Balaam, this was a common phrase in traditional Jewish religion. And as we've gone through beginning, of course, the sin takes place in Numbers, the book of Numbers, but this was a common thing in Jewish tradition, an umbrella under which many sins fall. 2 Peter 2, 14 and 15, just an example of this. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Balaam's sin covered a lot of things in Jewish tradition. Now, specifically here, we see the love of gain from wrongdoing. In Revelation 2, we see this idea of putting a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, specifically in the ways of eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. There were some who refused to purify their lives, even as they held up under persecution, who still engaged in this sinful behavior, two things specifically listed, food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Now, the food sacrifice to idols, that's a common problem that's addressed throughout the New Testament. And what does Paul say? We know that an idol is nothing. We know that the meat sacrifice to that idol is nothing. It's just meat. That idol doesn't exist. That God doesn't exist. But it's in your mind. If you participate in this meat sacrifice to idols, as if that God were real, as if this mattered, as if this meant something, the idea of violating your conscience, that they were in some ways linking themselves to these false gods. But even more than that, we just see the sexual immorality. And that could have been any number of things, really. Could have been just sex outside of marriage, or maybe it was linked to the traditions of the pagan rites, the sexual rites of the pagans. Could have been any number of things. And I think specifically that some in the church in Pergamum were profiting off of this. That they were getting some gain of some sort because of these sins. But the ultimate point is, they were in some way disregarding the precepts given to them by the apostles and prophets in the first century. That is to say, that they were not cutting out these sins from their lives. Food sacrificed to idols, sins of the Nicolaitans, the sexual immorality. And that we could go on and on about what the sin is, but I think the point is ultimately this. They held fast their confession. They refused to deny the faith, but they did not clean and purify their lives of sin. They refused to stop engaging in this sinful behavior, whatever it was. They refused to do the things that Christ wanted them to do at the same time as they were holding fast to the confession under persecution. And here's the question. In the face of persecution, why profess to follow Christ if you're not going to do what Christ says? If you're not going to hold to the teaching of Christ's apostles, if you're not going to hold to the words that Jesus has for the church, why claim to follow him as some of your number are dying. You see the inconsistency? It boggles my mind that you would be willing to die to remain loyal to Christ, but yet you're not going to do what Christ wants. Why would you do that? We can think about some reasons that lead to this inconsistency even today. One is ignorance. Some of them there were maybe gaining profit off of this sin and were perpetuating this ignorance. Ah, you can participate in the meat sacrifice to idols. Ah, the sexual immorality, it's not a big deal. So some were leading, I think, people astray. And so some maybe were ignorant. They didn't know that what they were doing is wrong. And that would make sense, right? They were holding fast in the face of persecution, not denying the name of Jesus. And so the reason they were engaging in the sin is they just didn't know it was wrong. We could understand that, I think. Maybe a misunderstanding, which is closely tied to ignorance. Maybe deception, which I've already talked about. Maybe a martyr complex. Some people just want to die for a cause. Some people like the suffering and the persecution because it makes them feel righteous, makes them feel special, makes them look good in the eyes of others. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Look at all the ways I'm suffering. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Look at all this persecution I'm facing. But when it comes to actually changing your life, well, I don't want to do that. When it comes to actually living the way that God wants, man, who has time for that? We want to be persecuted. We want to endure suffering because that identifies us with Christ. It makes us look really good. It makes us feel really good. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty of actually doing what God says, man, I don't want to do that. It's too difficult. Could be any number of these things. And this combination of things, it could be all of them, really. These all lead to various kinds of the same inconsistencies that Jesus addresses in the other letters. Again, the church in Ephesus, what were they doing? They kind of had the opposite problem. And that they were very concerned with right and wrong, very concerned with doctrine, very concerned with the truth, and yet they had forgotten the emotion and the love that they had at first and the first works. So we see kind of the opposite problem. And it's a result of these same things. Maybe they misunderstood. Maybe they were ignorant. Maybe they liked the legalistic argument. Some people like that, right? People want to be right, but they don't want to have any real relationship. It's the same sort of problem. And all of these things are inconsistency, hypocrisy in the way that we serve Christ. Do we see these inconsistencies today? Absolutely. There are plenty of people who profess to follow Christ who refuse to do what Christ wants. People who claim to be his children, people who claim to love him, and maybe they even do love him. I can't judge the heart. They claim and they genuinely love Christ and they love the relationship that they have with him, but they do not want to remove the sin from their lives. It's inconsistent. It's hypocritical. It's ridiculous. Why would we do that? Why would we follow and claim to love someone, especially Jesus, yet not do the things that Jesus says? And Jesus is very obviously upset. How serious does Jesus think the problem is? And again, remember that they are holding fast under persecution. That in the midst of these adversarial bodies, the government, the devil, the imperial cult, in the midst of these different groups who are persecuting the church, they're almost certainly trying to convince the Christians, don't follow Christ anymore, worship the government, worship the emperor as God, follow the laws of the land, even if it's unrighteous. You know, all these different things that they were trying to be led astray by, and yet they held the faith. They held the name. They refused to deny. And I think a lot of people would think, well, they're good enough. A lot of people would say, well, that's all they need. They're sufficient. Don't worry about it. You're suffering for Christ. Don't worry about the nitty-gritty details. And yet, how serious does Jesus think this problem is? That you are willing to hold my name under persecution, but you are not willing to purify your lives. What does he say? Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Is war an easy, complacent concept? The idea of battling or fighting, is that something that's nice? Is that something that's easy? What does that word say about how Jesus views their inconsistency? Yes, you hold my name under persecution, but you are not willing to do the things that I want. That is insufficient, to the point that I will make war against you. This idea is expressed in the idea expressed in this sentence occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Not gently correct, not kind of slap on the hand, not tolerate for sure, who will kill by the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We like that. That's a nice phrase. But look at the things that the sword does. These are not nice, comfortable things. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. Have you ever thought about that? Literally what that's saying? Like you have a bone joint and the marrow's in your bone? Like he's separating your bones from the marrow in the bones. Does that sound comfortable to you? Does that sound pleasant to you? I don't know about you, but that sounds really painful. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. How does the sword discern the various inconsistencies of supposed Christians? And here's the point. The Christians in Pergamum should have known better. They should have known better. They obviously knew enough to hold to the faith. They knew enough to have a relationship with Christ. Okay? And how does it do it today? This idea, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the thing that determines inconsistency. This is the thing that determines if you have a relationship with Christ yet are not doing what Christ wants in either direction, right? Because the Ephesian church had the opposite problem. They were very much concerned with what Scripture said, but they didn't really have that emotional, passionate connection with Christ. And it works both ways. This Scripture is what determines whether or not you are a consistent Christian. You love God, you love Jesus, and we want the benefit, don't we? Ultimately, why were they holding fast? They were holding fast because they wanted the benefit of being a Christian. What's the benefit of being a Christian? Ultimately, we're talking about heaven, aren't we? People want to go to heaven, for sure. But man, if I have to change my life here, not worth it. That's what people say. That's what people's actions are saying. That man, I want to go to heaven. I want to have forgiveness. I want to have grace. But if I have to change anything, forget that. Jesus demands from his followers the same kind of consistency that he himself possesses. Consistency between word and deed, between heart and mind. That is to say, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with just your actions. Is that what it says? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and that's good enough. What does it say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. With all of your emotion, with all of your understanding, with all of your action. Love God completely. Be consistent between word and deed, between heart and mind. Jesus demands consistency. We can't have it both ways. Just can't. You cannot have the reward without sacrifice. You cannot have the relationship without truth, and vice versa. You can't have it both ways. You have to have a complete, consistent relationship with Christ. The Pergamum church was loyal to the faith, but not the teaching, for whatever reason. They had been led astray, perhaps. They misunderstood. They were ignorant. Whatever the reason is, Jesus doesn't give the reason. And the indication is the reason is not important. But that they were holding the faith, but not purifying their lives. And though Jesus commands them to repent, what you're doing is insufficient. What's the reward if they do repent? If they can turn it around, if they can purify their lives and eliminate the sin that they keep committing, what's the reward that Jesus promises? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is this talking about? This idea of hidden manna. What was manna in the Old Testament? Wasn't that what sustained the Jews? It's what gave them, literally gave them life as they were wandering in the wilderness. It was that thing which kept them alive. Now, as we think about what this is talking about in Revelation, this is taking that to another level, isn't it? That you will spiritually receive the sustenance that you need. That you will remain nourished and full and healthy spiritually. Obviously in this life, but ultimately in the life to come, isn't it? That what that's talking about? That you will have what you need to sustain life forever. And I will give him a white stone with a new name. The idea of naming had to do with ownership, had to do with authority. That you will belong to God because he will name you. He will give you a special new name that no one knows except the one who receives it, which means no one can corrupt it. No one can take it away from you. Nobody can remove it from you. It is just between you and God. And that relationship will be complete and whole and satisfying if they are consistent in their faith. If they have the love, if they are unwilling to compromise, if they are unwilling to deny him in the face of persecution, yes, but if they are willing to purify their lives and live the way that Jesus wants. The same is true of us today. There's much inconsistency, and I use this term, greater Christendom, to describe all the various flavors of Christianity. And really, as even as we look in our own fellowship, our own, even maybe in our own congregation, we see these inconsistencies. People who claim to love God, who refuse to do what he says, or maybe it's the other way around. People who really care about truth, but who really don't love God. Jesus demands consistency.